Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
We're going to dive into our sermon here for this morning. And to begin, there's a great deal of beauty in a redemptive flow. A beauty we get to enjoy at every baptism service as we listen to the testimonies of born-again saints who have been brought from death to life by God's mighty hand. And the redemptive flow we hear in every testimony starts with what life was like before salvation to how God saved you and ends with what life has been like since surrendering your life to Christ as Savior and Lord. Simply put, a redemptive flow has three elements: life before salvation, salvation itself, and then life after salvation. A flow that goes from death to life, darkness to light, slavery to freedom, condemnation to justification, old creation to new creation, lost to found, enemy to friend, despair to hope, orphan to adopted child, unclean to clean, blindness to sight, or separation to union with Christ. Like I said, there is a great deal of beauty in a redemptive flow, and now we together get to take a closer look at the beauty of a particular redemptive flow that we find in our passage as we look at from rebellion to refuge. From rebellion to refuge. And it's important of us to consider this truth that sets us free from rebellion to refuge, because true freedom, lasting freedom, can only be found as we joyfully submit to our glorious King. So we're going to read our passage together, and our passage for today is Psalm 2. So please, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Psalm 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, please just raise your hand. One of the ushers will be happy to come and give you one. And if you don't own a Bible, we would just ask that you keep this as a gift from us to you. But we want to make sure that everyone has a copy of the Word of God in their hands as His Word is preached here this morning. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise You for allowing us to gather together in this way to worship You and to praise You. And oh God, we ask that as Your truth is proclaimed, that You would accompany it by Your Spirit, The same Spirit that superintended the writing of this word through the psalmist would accompany it now with power and seal it to our hearts so that we would look more like Christ as we leave than we did when we got here. We thank you, God, for your truth that sets people free. We thank you for your truth that sets your children apart and sanctifies them. We thank you, God, that after living in a world full of lies throughout the week, that we can come here and breathe this breath of fresh air as your truth is proclaimed. Help us, God, to not just hear it and to know it for the sake of knowing it, but God, help us to be doers of this word. For the good of others and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 2, our passage for today, is a very familiar passage, and it is so for a few reasons. And to name a few of these reasons, one, for its message and the beauty of its redemptive flow. Two, because of the mention of God laughing at the raging nations, which makes it memorable. And then three, for how often we see it quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. As we will see in more detail later, this psalm is a royal psalm, it is a messianic psalm, and it is a prophetic psalm. Also important to mention is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the only two psalms that don't have a title, and for that reason, many have argued well that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together are the title. They are the title or the introduction to the psalms. This is a good argument because of how much these two psalms have in common. We will touch on some more of that later, but Psalm 1, while it doesn't have a title, could be described or summarized as the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Our psalm begins with the way of the wicked, the nations raging, and then it ends with the way of the righteous. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let's dig in. First point of our redemptive flow for this morning, we must fathom our malicious wickedness. That's what we need to see here from the first three verses of our passage this morning. The first three verses of Psalm 2 is that we must fathom our malicious wickedness. And right off the hop, we have a great question. Right there at the onset, why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? So why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? Or translated another way, why do the nations noisily assemble and the people's conspire in vain? And it's a great question. Why are the nations and the people angrily making all kinds of senseless noise? What are they trying to accomplish? And as we go on in the next couple of verses, we get a bit of our answer. The kings and the rulers join in as they set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And this is what they say. Here's the answer to our question. They say, let us break their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They are gathered in rebellion, as we just saw, against Yahweh, the one true God, and against his anointed, and their purpose for rising against freedom. Freedom. Freedom from the Lord's yoke and shackles is what is being pictured. But ultimately, what's being communicated here is they're after freedom from the Lord's authority and rule. They're not going to be told what to do. And they're certainly not going to be told how to live by the Lord or his anointed king. And so the yoke of God's kingship is violently thrown off here. Sound familiar? It should. Because when it comes to being rebels against God as Lord of our lives, it's not "and such were some of us," it's "and such were all of us." The kingdoms of earth are by nature opposed to the rule of God and his anointed. But so are we. Every single one of us here has a flesh that is at war to rule our hearts, and while we in our pride hate to admit it, we must humbly confess that we allow our flesh to not only wage war, but to win and rule our hearts far too often. And our own wickedness is good for us to fathom. It's good because we want to know what we need to change. We want to know where we need to grow. We want to know how we can look more like Christ and why we, for his name's sake and to the praise of his glorious grace. But it's also good for us to be reminded that rebellion against God, no matter who is rebelling or how, can only and always be done in vain. And that's for two main reasons. Because rebellion against God is groundless, and because it is fruitless. Because rebellion against God is groundless and fruitless. There is no good reason to rebel against God, and it will never produce a good result. Nothing good has or ever will come from rebelling against our Maker. Adam rebelled in the garden and then ran and hid from the only one who could save him. Kings and rulers here in Psalm 2 are setting up to do battle with the Lord and his anointed, the only hope they have. Rebellion against God is an exercise in futility and nothing short of a fool's errand. We've already seen a couple examples of rebellion of defiance against God, but what about atheism as another? What about those who violently throw off the Lord's kingship but by denying his existence altogether? If they don't believe in him, why would they waste their time opposing him? If there is no Lord and his anointed, why not just take Paul's advice and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and then nothing but darkness? I mean, why bother? What are you trying to do? Win people to your side? Which is what exactly? As far as I can tell, it's restlessness and hopelessness. But really, at its core, atheism is really just, there is no God, so he can't tell me what to do. There is no God, so I can live however I want. There are no bonds. There are no cords. So that's atheism. What about agnosticism? What about the agnostics who rebel against God by taking an indifferent position? And they do so by believing that it's impossible to know for certain whether God exists or not. Doesn't sound like living under the rule of Almighty God to me. To the agnostic, if that is you here this morning, let me just say this. God does not feel indifferently towards you. There is no middle ground with God. Your case is not going to get dismissed in God's court of law. You will end up in one of two places, and you will do so for all of eternity. And how about those who create for themselves their own God? Their own God who loves them no matter what and doesn't care about their sin. In other words, their happiness is more important to God than his own holiness. And I'm sure you're all aware there's too much of this going around in our day today. That God cares more about our happiness than he does about his own holiness. Or then there's the disobedient and the unbelieving religious leaders masquerading as pious all throughout history. And nothing new under the sun, because we have the same thing going on today. Religious leaders masquerading as pious. And there are many more examples of what rebellion against God looks like, but the point is this. Rebellion against God, no matter how prevalent or popular, is pointless and will only end in destruction. And now the immediate historical context of these first three verses that we're looking at, they were addressing the Gentile kingdoms that were part of the Davidic Empire, and they were seeking to throw off Israelite rule. That would have been the immediate fulfillment of these verses. But as we saw, this psalm is also prophetic. So look with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 28. And what we're going to get here in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 28 is we get a bit of a commentary on a future fulfillment of this passage. So it was originally written, this passage, in Psalm 2. But we see here in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 28, this now being in the context of the early church. So again, Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 28. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And listen to this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There we go. Nations and peoples, kings and rulers, all of them united against the Lord and his anointed in Christ's death. To take this a step further with a closer look, we see that these nations and these peoples, these kings and these rulers, were not friends before Christ. Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate were enemies. They hated each other. Luke 23:12, and Herod, it says this, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Moreover, Gentiles and the peoples of Israel as well. The Bible teaches us that there was a significant hostility between them, ethnically, religiously, and culturally. But on that day, they were united against the Lord and against his anointed. Rebellion against God is groundless and fruitless. There was no good reason to crucify our Lord, and it definitely didn't produce the result they were looking for. Like I said, rebellion against God is groundless and fruitless. This is clear from what we've already looked at, and it becomes even more clear when we consider the Lord's response. And that brings us now to our second point for this morning. Looking at verses 4 to 9, we see that we must fear his mighty wrath. We must fear his mighty wrath. Whether it's rebellion against the Lord and his anointed David or rebellion against the Lord and his anointed Jesus, the response is the same. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And what we must see here is that this is not a gleeful laughter. It is a scornful laughter. We can't get it twisted. God's laughter here is not playful. It is a sign of his absolute authority, and it shows the futility of opposing him. What shines through when he laughs is his confidence in his sovereign plan, his justice over evil, and his patience that eventually gives way to judgment. But God doesn't just laugh here. He also holds them in derision. Quite literally, he mocks or he ridicules them. And this might be a truth worth bringing up the next time you're sharing the gospel with someone who is living an act of rebellion against God and they start mocking you. Just a gentle reminder or a gentle warning that he who sits in the heavens is mocking them in their rebellion. What's worse? I don't know about you, but I would much rather be mocked by sinful man than a holy God who holds my eternity in the palm of his hand. And our passage isn't the only time we see God mocking someone or something in Scripture. Remember Dagon in 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and they set it up before their false god Dagon. They go to bed and wake up only to find their false god prostrate before the Ark. Like he's bowing before the Lord. So what do? They set him back up, go to bed, and when they wake up again, Dagon is laying now prostrate before the Ark, but this time with his head and his hands severed. And then there's King Nebuchadnezzar, who stole glory from the Lord and was then stripped of his power, turned into a spectacle, and forced to acknowledge God Most High. Or how about that rebel Pharaoh who says in Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then God responds, in essence, with, "Let me introduce myself." 10 devastating plagues later, and the exodus of an entire slave nation, and God has made a complete mockery of Egypt's entire belief system and Pharaoh's pride. One more. How about the mockery of Baal? Where we had a showdown between false god Baal and almighty God Yahweh. They each prepare a sacrifice. The prophets, that is, of Baal prepare a sacrifice. And then Elijah prepares a sacrifice for Yahweh. Where there is no fire allowed. The true God must answer by fire. After hours of the Baal prophets crying out, dancing, and even cutting themselves, there's nothing but absolute silence. Then God's prophet Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." Then Elijah prays to Yahweh, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. This, after they poured 12 jars of water on it. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." But there's more to God's response than scornful laughter and mocking, as we see that he will also speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And we can't help but think, if God is not at all threatened, why respond? Why be bothered by them? If what they are doing is in vain and futile, why even get upset? Why not just let them keep on keeping on in their foolishness and in their wickedness? Why laugh? Why hold them in derision? Why speak to them in his wrath or terrify them in his fury? And I can't help but be reminded of a dad, or just like getting this picture in my mind, of a dad holding the head of his young son while the son is angrily swinging haymakers, trying to punch his dad with arms that are too short to even come close to landing. Right? It's with God, with these nations, right? And at first, the dad is maybe laughing and mocking, but then after a while, he gets serious. "This is my blood. This is my son. It's not good that he's trying to hurt me, and if he won't learn by the fruitlessness of his efforts, then I need to step in and stop him." And so he grabs the child's arms, stops him, and says, "Enough." In a similar way, God is looking down at his image bearers who are angrily swinging away and can't help but intervene for their good. God responding to their rebellion rather than ignoring it says a lot about who he is. Compelled by nothing but himself, he responds, because that's who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, forgiving rebellion. That was Exodus 34, 6 and 7. How about Ezekiel 18, 23? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Or 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I have one more for good measures. 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4. This is good, and it is well-pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So now we have a better understanding as to why he responds. Let's take a closer look then at how he responds. And here we see that God responds with a where and a who. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so he doesn't just speak, he acts. And he does so by setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. God does whatever it takes to get their attention. A bit of a shock and awe response is fitting here when we can see that the rebellion is at the level that it is. And so a shock and awe response is fitting by the Lord. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And he does so by setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. And without denying the immediate fulfillment with David as the little A anointed and little K king, we must understand that it is Jesus, capital A anointed and capital K king, that is mainly in view here. And he is set up while the nations are raging. Not bothered or dismayed in the least by the rebellion, the Lord keeps doing what he was doing. To go back to our dad and son illustration, it's like the little guy was swinging away and the dad's holding him back by palming the poor kid's head and even gets the attention with a firm enough, like we saw. But the whole time all this was happening, the dad was standing at the barbecue accomplishing another purpose, flipping burgers. Nothing is going to stop God from doing what he is going to do. Nothing can stop Almighty God from accomplishing his purposes. So while the nations and rulers were busy wasting their time over here, in their rebellion, God was busy setting up his king. And so he who sits in the heavens sets his king on Zion, which is also known as his footstool. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. And Zion is a more specific or more narrow location of his footstool. And in verses 7 to 9, we turn our attention from the place, from Zion, his holy hill, and we look at closely now the person. We zoom in on this anointed king. And we do so in the context of a coronation. Not forgetting that this, at the end of the day, is a song. That means that the people of God would have sung these words. And it's easy for us to forget, but this psalm, it was a song. They would have sung this royal messianic and prophetic psalm. And the most fitting of contexts for this psalm to be sung would have been during each coronation when a new king from the line of David was taking the throne. But only one of those kings could truly fulfill these words. The author of Hebrews. He uses Psalm 2:7 twice to point to Christ. And then Paul, in a speech recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, And again, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, Paul portrays the resurrection of Jesus as his coronation. In other words, Paul portrays Christ's resurrection as his entry into his Davidic rule. A rule that will last forever, according to 2 Samuel 7. And so Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they rage and they plot. They set themselves and take counsel together, and they do so to the point of Christ's death on the cross. Groundless rebellion against the Lord's anointed, but does it get any more fruitless than this? 3 days later, the anointed rises again from the grave and has his coronation, where he becomes God's final and forever king. So not only did their rebellion not accomplish what they wanted it to, the rebellion actually accomplished perfectly the purposes of God. So this anointed king is also God's son, as we see in our text here, and he is set to inherit the nations and the ends of the earth. And he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What we need to notice here, what we need to see and understand, is that this shall, he shall break them. It is not a he can if he wants to. It is a he will. A promise from the one whose promise-keeping record is perfect. And so we ought to consider it as good as done. There will come a day when his patience runs out and there will be nothing left but his wrath. And the proper response is to fear this mighty wrath. Fear his mighty wrath all the way into submission to his authority. Submit to the Son who is set to inherit the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. Do so, and you will get to enjoy the most fascinating part of this promised inheritance from God the Father to God the Son. And it is that we become joint heirs with Christ. Those of us who submit to his authority will become joint heirs with Christ. His inheritance, the nations and the ends of the earth, becomes ours. His inheritance is ours. And now we got to see this for ourselves. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. So the last book of the Bible, it's going to be familiar as we just finished a series here through Revelation. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. It says this: the one who conquers, Jesus speaking here, says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Those who fear his mighty wrath and turn from their rebellion become heirs of Christ's authority to rule the nations with him. The same authority that was given to God's anointed king's son will be shared with those who endure to the end. What an amazing thought. That believers will rule with him. Those who have gone from rebellion to refuge will rule with him until the final judgment. And that brings us now to the last point in our redemptive flow for this morning. verse 10 to 12, we see that we must, the response, the correct response, in light of all that we have covered, the correct response now is to follow God's merciful way. And this is mercy. This is not giving them what they deserve. Verses 10 to 12 of our text says this: "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So he's stopped them in their tracks. He's told them enough. He's done whatever he can to get their attention. And now he puts his hand on their shoulder and he mercifully pleads with them. What have they done to deserve this? They deserve death. They deserve what Christ got. But instead of giving them what they deserve, God, who is rich in mercy, pleads with them to be wise and be warned. Our God, who is gracious, instructs them to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And then he points them to the one who would ultimately die the death they deserved. He points them to the Son when he says, "Kiss the Son," which means pay homage to the Son, quite literally. Pay homage to him. He's pointing them in a better direction. He's trying to lead them in the way everlasting. He's pleading with them to follow his merciful way. In Psalm 1, God's law was the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked. In Psalm 2, it's God's Son. Here, we are given two ways to live: kiss the Son or face his wrath and perish in the way. Turn from your rebellion and submit to the Son. Quite simply, seek refuge from him, in him. Seek refuge from him, in him. And now this two-psalm introduction, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, this introduction of these two psalms to Israel's hymn book starts in Psalm 1:1 with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And then it ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Tempted with the illusion of freedom, Adam set aside the bonds and cords of the Lord's authority in the garden and rebelled against his God. As a result, he was given the bonds of sin and death in return. And all humanity after him would inherit these bonds and these cords of sin and death. And R.C. Sproul was once quoted as saying, "Sin is not simply making bad choices or mistakes. Sin is a violation of the law of God. It is an act of treason against a cosmic king." And he is correct in saying so, because treason implies rebellion against rightful authority. Treason is not just breaking a rule, it's a deliberate rejection of the rule of a king. God is the rightful sovereign of the universe, and sin is a revolt against his kingship. And again, this treason is cosmic in scope, because the offense is against infinite glory. God is not a local ruler. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, which means sin is not a small thing. It is a cosmic insult against the one who is infinite in holiness. And so we must come to the conclusion then that eternal torment under the wrath of God in hell is not an overreaction. It is perfect justice in light of God's infinite worth. Man, do we ever like to make much of ourselves and make little of our sin. Do we ever like to make more of ourselves than we ought? Think so little of our sin. We hide it. We excuse it. We minimize it. We downplay it. But here's the truth. While we can fool ourselves, fool others, we can't fool God. We can fool ourselves and we do. We can fool others and we do, but we cannot fool God. And so we are left having to say with David in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If only we would have this perspective of our sin and this perspective of who it is that we're sinning against. The very person who gave you life, gives you a heartbeat and every breath in your lungs, that is who you are sinning against. But praise be to God, it does not end with cosmic treason, but with cosmic redemption. God the Son passed through the heavens to take on flesh and dwell among us. God's anointed one lived a perfect life, and then he who knew no sin became sin and died in the place of sinners so we could be set free from these bonds of sin. And then he rose again from the grave so that we could be set free from the cords of death. He then ascended into heaven and has taken his rightful place of authority at God the Father's right hand. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Or in the words of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, he will come to judge the righteous and the wicked. Blessed are all who turn from their rebellion and take refuge in him. That is, blessed are all who violently throw off these bonds of sin and these cords of death and put on the bonds of his salvation and the cords of his authority. Blessed. That is blessed. If you're here this morning and you know you're on the wrong side of the dividing line, you know in your heart of hearts that you're on the wrong side of God's law and you're on the wrong side of God's Son, I'm mercifully pleading with you, not because you deserve it, but because God delights in saving sinners. Please do not leave here without asking someone this question. Ask someone, what must I do to be saved? Don't leave here without asking someone, what must I do to go from rebellion to refuge? Let today be the day of your salvation. True freedom, lasting freedom, can only be found as we joyfully submit to our glorious King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our time together here this morning as we were able to sit under the preaching of your word. your word that is our authority. And God, I ask that you would help us again to not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word for the good of others and for your glory. And God, we thank you for the reminder of the severity of our sin. God, help us to not hide it. Help us to not excuse it or minimize it. God, help us to hate it the way that you hate it. And help us, God, to deal with it violently, which is biblical. And help us, God, to remember it is against you and you only, ultimately, that we sin against. So help us, God, to be quick to confess when we fall. Help us, God, to be quick to repent, to turn from our rebellion, to find refuge in your Son. Your Son, your only begotten Son, whom you love, the one you sent to die in our place, so that we could be forgiven of our sin, so that we could be reconciled to you, not just for a short time, but for all of eternity. For this, God, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.